In Mark's gospel, in this story, Mark first of all emphasizes that Jesus has authority. Here we see that Jesus has authority over unclean spirits, and that his teaching, his very words, have a power and a grace within them. And as we all know, as we go on, Mark will show that Jesus has authority over sins, over illness and health, even over nature itself. But Mark here ties together the presence of unclean spirits and the power of Jesus' word to bring cleansing and healing and new life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, I am not worthy to have you into my home, but only say the word and I shall be healed. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O my Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. There are only two kinds of people who appeared before Jesus in Mark's gospel. There, on the one hand, are people who come to Jesus in need. And on the other hand, there are people who come to Jesus and oppose him. That's it. John the Baptist is perhaps one exception. And I'm learning Hebrew at the moment, and it's just like every other language. You know, you learn the rule, and then you learn that there's all these exceptions. So I think I'm allowed to say that this is the rule for Mark. There are these two groups, and maybe John the Baptist is the one exception. But otherwise, Mark reduces everyone down to one of those two groups. The person who comes to Jesus is either a person who is opposed to Jesus and quickly becomes part of a plot to undermine or arrest him, or the person who comes to Jesus is a person who asks Jesus to have mercy on them. Consider the disciples. They are honored when Jesus invites them to become his students. But to the very end, they fail to understand Jesus' plans. A few times they even try to change Jesus' mind, and Peter rebukes Jesus. To the end, they do not understand. There is so much they do not know. And yet, Jesus continues to call them. Jesus continues to love them to the very end. And he teaches them, knowing that one day one of them is going to betray him and the rest will abandon him. Consider all the other people we meet in Mark's gospel. Consider the Syrophoenician woman, the rich young ruler, Levi, the leper, the blind man. All these people and more come and they seek forgiveness or freedom, healing. They seek Jesus' teaching, like the people who came to hear Jesus teach, and the man with the unclean spirit who came to the synagogue in Capernaum. With all of these stories, Mark is making a biographical point. No one is equal to Jesus. Jesus really stands alone. Everyone else in this gospel comes and goes very quickly. But Jesus is the one who acts. Jesus is the one who decides when things will happen and what will happen. Now, this is true in all of the gospels, but it is something that Mark seems to intentionally exaggerate. Upon meeting Jesus, everyone is forced to make one of two decisions, either to reject him and his authority, or to humble themselves and to appeal to Jesus for mercy. In rapid succession, Mark describes how person after person came to Jesus for help. Jesus' authority over all things is quickly apparent. He has authority over illnesses, over unclean spirits, over people, and even over the elements of nature. But Jesus' character is also immediately evident. In the midst of all of that, he has compassion for every person that he meets. Mark notes he loves them. He has pity on them. That he has moved inside himself to help them. And he helps each person who cries out to him. Jesus never, in the midst of all of this, gives in to arrogance or weariness or condescension. Jesus never uses this authority to take advantage of others. Jesus remains a humble servant. He remains honest and pure. He remains self-controlled, merciful, and forgiving. Mark is making a biographical point always in these stories about who Jesus was, about Jesus' character, so that we might never stop approaching him and asking for mercy. And so that we might see who God truly is. For Jesus is the clearest revelation of God's character that humanity has ever seen. And so Mark is also making a theological point for us. If you are a human, you are weak. And you are in need of Jesus. No one comes to Jesus as an equal. Everyone comes to Jesus in need of help of some kind. And we make a point of interceding every Sunday as a group of praying for specific and particular needs that we're aware of. These are, first of all, urgent concerns of ours because we love one another. It breaks our hearts to see one another going through hard times. It's also our conviction and our experience that God is listening, that God answers and acts. However, by praying publicly every Sunday and praying daily in our homes, we are also declaring that weakness and neediness are part of being a Christian. This is who we are. This is our identity. We pray because we are coming to terms with the fact that we are creatures and God is our creator. By confessing our sins every Sunday, by confessing our sins at home each day, we are publicly humbling ourselves and declaring that we are helpless. We continue to sin. We throw ourselves on Jesus' mercy. The only reason we're able to gather and sit here and sing is because God has had mercy on us through Jesus Christ. Now, I think you can check for yourselves, but as far as I know in Mark, there's not one example of a person who comes to Jesus without a need of forgiveness or healing, freedom from an unclean spirit, seeking teaching, or lacking understanding. The only ones who do not ask for Jesus' mercy are those who reject him. Therefore, it's not as if some of us are weak and needy, while others are just fine. In fact, centuries of Christian teaching have taught us that the closer a person draws to Jesus, the more they recognize their dependence on Jesus' mercy. The closer that we draw towards Jesus, the more we become aware of our own weakness. And so our apparent independent strength is an unhelpful illusion. The temptation for independence is strong. Now maybe a few would say that only weak people get sick. But probably most of us know that most of the time illness and health are beyond our control. We can't do anything about genetics or accidents or aging. And yet, it seems to me that sometimes we are proud of our good health. And conversely, sometimes we are ashamed when we're sick or suffering under some kind of weakness, whether that's a physical weakness or a mental illness or weakness. Oh, maybe we know it's illogical, but it seems a common enough occurrence to me. Now, similarly, we are sometimes proud of our knowledge, of knowing something that most people don't know. But sometimes we are ashamed when we don't understand something, or when others seem to know things that we don't. I hear that shame in our society. I hear the desire for control, especially these days when people are talking about news and politics these days. When it comes to sin, who among us can say we are without sin? And yet so often we veer back and forth between complacency, everything's okay, or intense shame and hiding away from God and others. And what would it be like for a person to discover that they had an unclean spirit within them? What if that came to light during a congregational gathering? Would we instinctively think less of that person, that they had done something to deserve that it was their fault? If it was me, would I feel greater shame before everyone else and before God? Sin, unclean spirits, illness, health, knowledge. Mark places everyone on the exact same level. We are all vulnerable to all of these things equally. We are all vulnerable to unclean spirits who accuse us and seek to control us. Not one of us is better than another. Now, perhaps the suggestion that we are vulnerable to unclean spirits seems unlikely to you. We have been raised in an age when speaking of evil spirits sounds naive. Many propose that claims like that are naive because as science has advanced over the last few hundred years, humanity has increasingly realized that it no longer needs angels and demons and spiritual forces to explain the functioning, the way that daily life unfolds. But that story that science has pushed out spirituality is not a fact. It's just one way of interpreting history. Instead, recently especially, some historians and philosophers have pushed back against this and have argued that our secular framework, that is to say, that sense that the natural world is self-explanatory, that there's no need to believe that there's a spiritual world as well interacting with us. This is a secular framework. Some have argued that this framework finds its origins before the scientific revolution, and that in fact it comes from the church's desire to see people turn from superstitions and to turn to Jesus and find mercy directly in Him and through Him. One of the concerns of the church in the years leading up to the Reformation was that people felt a measure of control, acted as if they had a measure of control over their lives, thanks to crosses and icons and Bibles and taking part in communion. But never in their hearts did they come to Jesus in repentance and in weakness. Never in their hearts did they submit their lives to His authority. I remember one story that has stood out to me to illustrate this desire of the church and how it led to a secular way of looking at things. From the English Reformation in the early mid-1500s, it illustrates the church's attack on superstition in the years before the scientific revolution. The icon of a saint in a particular English town was a famous pilgrimage site. People traveled from all around England to it to be healed. And it was a moneymaker for the local church and the town. But the bishops were concerned that it was getting in the way of people submitting to Jesus, acknowledging him as Lord. The bishops ordered the church to hand over the icon, to take it down. Church refused. And finally, the church authorities, having lost all of their patience, came from London, took the icon down, and they processed it through the town to the town square, where mockingly they executed it. Not condoning what they did, destruction of an icon, but the church wanted to demonstrate that the icon had no power of its own, that it's the source of its authority and power was Jesus Christ. And the image had become an obstacle for people coming to Jesus, honestly about their sin, honest about their neediness. Now, even in today's popular culture, perhaps you recognize this in a movie or just in the way people talk about faith and symbols, that they might imagine or joke about a cross, holding up a cross to ward off evil, with no conviction that the source of the cross, his power, is alive, is Jesus. This reveals the ongoing problem. As human beings, we seek ways to control our lives. We seek things to help us feel as if we have some say over how things are going, that we have access to strength and power on our own terms. And the truth is, like the man with the unclean spirit, we are all at the mercy of Jesus. And so I believe that every day we are vulnerable, that we are under attack by unclean spirits that we cannot see. But Jesus is with us if we turn to him. Jesus is compassionate and merciful. What is more, Jesus' very words are cleansing and healing and powerful. So like the people who gathered in the synagogue at Capernaum, we gather every Sunday to listen to Jesus' words that they might cleanse us and give us new strength. Daily, we open up our Bibles and once again listen to the words of Jesus, because we are weak and needy and we need his words to heal us and cleanse us once again, day after day. Every day we can stop, listen, and ask Jesus for mercy. Let's recall Richard's words from last week. As Richard said, we are called to come to Jesus, to repent, to believe, and then to go and help others repent and believe. When we come and gather to listen to Jesus' words, when we acknowledge our weakness and neediness and cry out to Jesus for mercy, we experience his cleansing, his forgiveness, his healing. And this is a real and tangible experience that we can share with others. Amen.